All right, let's go ahead and get started. It's after 9 o'clock, so if you want to turn your Bibles to Psalm 49:15, which is a verse that she used. We're going to be going through the book from Johnny Erickson Tada, When Is It Right to Die? That's what we're going to be doing, a quick synopsis recap of that. Psalm 49:15 says, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me." And let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and the many blessings that you've given to us. We thank you for your word, Lord. Your word is truth. I pray you would help us. Help us just to understand more about the way you made us and our responsibility to our life before you, and give us strength each day to live for your glory and your kingdom and not our own. And bless our time together. May it be fruitful for your kingdom. May we be enriched, and may you give me the words to say as I speak. And it's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ I pray. Amen. So I'm going to take this dust jacket off too, because it's going to get in my way. When Pastor Mark and folks had come up with the books to read this year, I had made a commitment to read all 24 of the books on the list. And so this was the book for February, When Is It Right to Die, by Johnny Erickson Tada. And I'll be honest with you, I was not super excited about reading the book. Just didn't seem like something that would interest me. I was pleasantly surprised by the book. It was actually really interesting. Some insights and some stuff that I had never even thought about. I've never really been through personally a situation where a loved one is dying and where you're having to struggle with what to do with them. And I've obviously never been in that situation myself. But it was a really good book. What I feel like the book did is it picked up steam as it went along. So if you read the first couple of chapters and quit, I feel like you're missing out, because I was struggling through the first few chapters myself, except I stuck with it. And then I thought the book, as it went along, it got really interesting. And I feel like each chapter was better than the chapter before it. Having said that, we're going to go pretty quick through the first three chapters. And then I'm going to spend a lot more time in the latter chapters. There's no possible way I can cover every bit of this book in 45 minutes. So we're going to have to kind of slice it up a little bit different. So I feel like it's pretty clear from the book that her primary focus, there's two really focuses she has. One is to make the clear distinction between dying, between when you're in the active stages of dying, versus when you're just going through suffering and pain and misery and your life is miserable. And she makes that distinction. And it basically, the one, if you're going to take your life, it's either suicide or murder. When you're imminently dying, or when death is there, then there is a right, and especially as Christians, not to prolong death, but to accept the circumstances that God has brought into your life. She does an introduction, and the title is Let's Begin Here, and she talks a little bit about her accident. So Johnny Erickson Tada, I'm sure most of you guys probably know her story, but when she was 17 years old, she dived into a bay and misjudged the depth of the water and became a quadriplegic, and she basically had no movement below her shoulders. Below her head. She couldn't move her arms or anything. So she was a quadriplegic. And as I was reading this book, she goes through a little bit of her story just to kind of help understand the suicidal thoughts that people go through when you have something like that happen. And I can't even imagine, going through something like that. And for her, it was different because this was her own fault, so it was something that she did. It wasn't like a disease that came upon her or something. This was her own mistake that she made. She didn't check the water. She didn't judge. She didn't do those things. And then all of a sudden, you're in this situation. But God has used her mightily, and she, in the chapter, let's begin here, she mainly talks about her own pain and disorder and her own suicidal thoughts that she had right after the accident. So she spent basically 2 years in a hospital trying to work through all the different issues she had, trying to live with her condition. And then she talks a lot about these, quote, death with dignity laws. Oregon, California, they have them. There's some other states that do. And she talks about that term, death with dignity. And so it is a mislabel of a term. And what they're trying to say is when a loved one is suffering or when you're suffering, the only dignified way to die is to kill yourself. And obviously she makes a very strong case against that. It's actually the opposite. And she talks about how you can't have dignity even in the end of life when you're suffering. You can still show yourself to be true to the Lord, be faithful to Him. Lots that we can do. So that was kind of the introduction. She basically, it's an introduction of hope, never giving up. And then the first two chapters I've combined, it called, for chapter one is Painful Words, and chapter two is The Pain is Real. So again, she's trying not to skirt around the issues and understand that it is really difficult for these people. I mean, she goes through her own story where if she had had any opportunity to kill herself, she would have. I mean, that's what she says point blank in the book. And if you think about the many positive and incredible things she's done in her life, you think about what a waste it would have been for her to actually do that. Today, there are opportunities for people to actually do that. And So she talks about how lonely she was, and I want to read a quote here. The book I have is, I don't know if you guys read it, but the book I have is, here's the cover of it. So I'll do pages from this book, and if you guys have another book, you can find them. But page 25 of my book, this is Johnny Erickson Tata talking about herself. She says, "Here I was, trapped in this canvas cocoon. I couldn't move anything except my head. Physically, I was little more than a corpse. I had no hope of ever walking again. I could never lead a normal life and marry Dick. In fact, he might even be walking out of my life forever. I concluded I had absolutely no idea of how I could find purpose or meaning in just existing day after day. Why on earth should a person be forced to live out such a dreary existence? How I prayed for some accident or miracle to kill me, the mental and spiritual anguish was as unbearable as the physical torture." So that's an example of what she was going through when she was trying to figure out, you know, her life and what she was doing. She spends a good deal of time talking about the different political movements of today for assisted suicide and euthanasia. This is nothing new. I mean, this has been happening for years and hundreds of years. The book Final Exit, she talks about that. This is a book that goes step by step with how to commit suicide. And she talks about how that's a dangerous and extremely difficult thing to put out there and even in print. Because if you get someone that's depressed or discouraged, or it may just be a temporary thing for a few days, and then this step-by-step book gives them instructions on how to commit suicide, and then just like that, it's over. When if you could talk through it and sort through it with them, it might be different. The death with dignity laws, and then I'll read this section on page 29 says, this is Johnny again talking, "And if I could be tempted, what about the millions of others who watched that interview this morning? And not just depressed, disabled people, but anyone with the Monday morning blues." So that was an interview on TV where the author actually got on and talked about Final Exit, the suicide book. So it is real. It is practical. It needs attention. We can't just ignore it. So then she talks about her own struggles with, as she got past her initial suicidal thoughts, you know, she wanted to help people. And she talked about her own struggles with trying to help people. So she talked about how difficult it was. One of the examples she gives is this lady, Kathy. Her brother was in a motorcycle accident, which left him a paraplegic. And Johnny had actually gone and tried to talk him off of committing suicide, and she wasn't able to do it. Even with her own situation, where she was able to overcome all of these things, she was not able to talk him off the ledge. And she was talking about how difficult it is when someone's in a state of depression and someone's mentally, you know, just given up. It's very difficult to bring that person back. And so it just takes a lot of love and prayer. She talked a lot about prayer, how we got to pray for these people. And it's not going to be just a simple little go talk to the person and it's all good. It's going to take some time and effort. So that was the first two chapters. Again, I said I'm going to kind of go through them a little bit quicker. Chapter 3 got a little more interesting for me. Chapter 3 is titled, Why Not Die? And so this is a book basically where she tries to debunk the excuses people use that it's easier to kill myself than to keep living. And I can tell you that even those who are not mentally or physically disabled or going through severe suffering can still suffer through depression in times where they want to kill themselves or they don't see any hope in life. So page 49, she starts us out by saying, disabled people all over the country have killed themselves, according to the World Institute on Disability. They see no hope, no future. Is that the answer? Is it right to die when people see no hope or no future? Is it right to die when the pain becomes excessive, the medical costs prohibitive, the personal dignity shattered? Where is the line drawn and who has the right to draw it? When is it right to say, this much I can take and no more? So that's the question, and she spends a lot of the rest of the book talking about, you know, when is the right time to actually die, and when is it just an excuse to end your pain and misery and suffering? A really good story, she goes through a lot of stories in here, and I'm not going to be able to cover every one, but what I thought was a really good one was this lady, Arlene, who was paralyzed on a hiking trip, and she had a husband and two kids, and she ended up committing suicide. And on page 51 in the book, it says she was a self-directed young woman. Arlene knew whose life it was, her own. It wasn't her husband's. It wasn't her two children's. Her life was not owned by the doctors and nurses she left behind. The life and death choices she was complicated, contemplating certainly weren't in the business of her rabbi or the pastor or the little support group in her community. Less than a year into her disability, Arlene made a decision, unwilling to face life without hands that work or feet that walked. She decided to starve herself to death. Her husband stood by her and her decision. She was set in her ways, and that's the way she's always been. So here is a good example that she uses of it's not just you. There's other people in your life. And the ripple effect that this had on Arlene's family was profound, as her two children and her husband had to watch her starve herself to death and kill herself. And so she talks about how if you're in that situation, there's more people in your life than just you. And so a good quote on page 53, she said, was Arlene's demise her business and hers alone? To make a decision before life involuntarily leaves us is a decision we have the power to make, but is it possible such a choice is the ultimate expression of selfishness? So, and that's kind of what she talks about, is that, you know, anytime you're doing that, you're only thinking of yourself and who you, what's going on in you instead of all the people around you. The second excuse people use is when it's too expensive to live. And so she talks about treatments for a lot of these people are really difficult. A lot of expense goes into keeping these people alive with a lot of machines and stuff. And she talks about here how a good church family and a good family support group helps a lot in this situation. Oftentimes she's seen people raise money that they didn't think they had to cover expenses because people around them were able to help them and support them. So the main gist of this section is don't give up. Don't just give up. Ask for help. You know, ask people for help. And she mentions a lot of time in this book that people are willing to help, but a lot of times people just don't ask, which is kind of sad. People just kind of stay in their little cocoon and do their own thing instead of actually asking for help. And a lot of people are willing to help. They just don't know, don't know all the situations. Section 3 in this chapter on why not die is when death is easier than facing life. And I'll just do a quick recap of this story of Ken, which I thought was another good story. Ken was taking care of his father, who was old and was having trouble. And as his father got closer to dying, Ken realized that there was nobody else in his life but his father. And so he ended up committing suicide because he could not face life without his father there. And so the point of this one is, we need to have other people around us. We don't need to get wrapped up in one single person. And oftentimes she says when you're taking care of someone who is struggling, you tend to get just wrapped up in that one person, or that's your whole life is in that one person. And she says that's a dangerous thing, because then when that person is gone, there's a void in your life that you need to fill. And so even in those situations, try to get involved in other things and other people. Also a Christian, you know, the question for Ken also was he a Christian? You know, so that's very important when we start considering these things, is that person a believer? The fourth section in this is when death is a matter of mercy. So this is a favorite of the world. You know, it's a mercy killing. We do this to our animals, where we kill them when they're in pain. Yet humans are different than animals. And she talks about that. Isaac Asimov, who was a famous science fiction writer, he actually advocated for mercy killing. And one of the things she says is no decent human being would allow an animal to suffer. No, this is Asimov talking, sorry. No decent human being would allow an animal to suffer without putting it out of its misery. And Mr. Asimov, oddly, suffering animals aren't endowed with human characteristics such as dignity or hope, no matter how forcibly Isaac Asimov or movie makers may argue. Mercy is defined as kind or compassionate treatment. And so, you know, her clear argument here is that, you know, killing someone is not kind and compassionate treatment. So don't let anybody ever say to you, you know, it's a mercy killing or whatever. That doesn't work, and the words don't work mixed together. The last section in this chapter is defining the right to die. So she just goes through a bunch of terms, which I thought were actually pretty good, because some of these things I didn't totally understand. And I'm just going to fly through these. Euthanasia, it means good death. It basically means killing before your pain, suffering, misery gets too big. Voluntary euthanasia is with the person's approval. Non-voluntary is without their consent. Both of those happen. Involuntary euthanasia is actually against their will. So the difference between non-voluntary is they're in a coma or they're unable to respond. Involuntary euthanasia is when they actually say they don't want to die and you kill them anyway, which does happen. Death selection, we saw this with the Nazis in Germany, where they would select certain people of a race or a disability or an age, and they would systematically kill them. That's death selection. Active euthanasia is where you actually have to do something to kill them. Passive euthanasia is where you just simply withhold something from them, and that kills them. Assisted suicide, I think we all know what that means, aiding a person in their death, and then death with dignity. And This is the term that a lot of the states are using, death with dignity, and she really does not like that term at all. It's basically saying that if you commit suicide, you're dying more dignified than just living your life out in misery and pain, suffering. And then the right to die is we get to choose when we die. The quality of life, this is kind of a recent phenomenon. It's interesting, she talks about medicine. The advances in medicine today have brought all these issues on us. You know, if you go back 100 years, a lot of this stuff wasn't even around because, you know, none of the medical advances we had today, so people just died. You know, they just got these diseases and died. Now we're able to save them and we're able to continue to prolong their life. So the quality of life is basically says how functional you are and how much you can contribute to society is how much your quality of life is. That's what that says. And she's obviously against that term. And she likes the term absolute life. And that's the long-held ethic that human life holds complete worth in and of itself. So whether we're contributing to society or what, the human life has worth. And then relative life is another new term, and that's there's other factors that determine whether your life is important or not. And this is mainly would come down to work, you know, what you can do, what you can contribute to society, those kind of things. So that was the first three chapters where she kind of goes through the assisted suicide and all that. And then where I thought it started to get good was chapter 4, which was the third section in the book. It's called A Time to Choose. And chapter 4 is titled, Your Decision Matters to Others. So I want to read a quote on page 68 of my book. Johnny had gone to talk at a school, and she was talking about this particular issue of loved ones who are suffering because of taking care of others who are hurting. And one student shared how his mother was getting demoralized by the burden of taking care of his mentally handicapped sister. He felt society should, in his words, do something. Like what? Joni playfully challenged him. Like, I'm not sure, but society ought to get more involved in the lives of people like my mother. May I ask, this is Joni talking, may I ask what you have done to get more involved? The student smiled and shrugged. This is Joni talking again. How have you helped alleviate the burden? Have you taken your sister on an outing lately, maybe to the beach? Have you offered to do some shopping for your mother? Maybe your mom wouldn't be so demoralized, wouldn't feel so stressed or burdened if you rolled up your sleeves a little higher to help. And so the point she was making there, as your decision matters to others, is that, you know, everybody around us has certain situations going on, and we can help a lot of times more than we think. So don't be afraid if you see someone suffering and you see someone struggling to ask them, you know, what can I do to help you out? What can I do to help alleviate some of your burden? It is hard. I've never been through this, so I'm having to go through her experience and what she says. But it's difficult when you're having to take care of someone who's mentally handicapped or struggling or physically disabled or something like that. So anything you can do to help to alleviate the burden is good. She mentions that we're private people by nature. So by nature, we tend to draw in and become more private. But she said it should be the opposite, where we're, you know, engaged in other people, especially inside the body of Christ. Again, another quote on page 79. This is a lady named Carol Walters. She says, I was born with cerebral palsy. I walk with a limp, and my hands I can use, but I have poor control. I was thinking how I don't think a handicapped person should take his or her life any more than anyone else. I feel we are here to live our lives, to contribute to our place where we live. Everyone has something to offer. So she mentions that there are people, your decision matters to others. There are physically and mentally handicapped people who have made great contributions to society. She's a perfect example of that. You know, you think about the last 30 plus years of her life and how much she's done to advocate for this. Chapter 5 is Your Decision Matters to You. And so I thought this was a really good chapter. She talks about pain and suffering in society, how our society is averse to any kind of pain and suffering. So as you start to go through something that's difficult and painful, the societal reaction is to get out of it somehow. You know, there's got to be a way out of the pain and suffering. But she mentions that oftentimes God uses pain and suffering to help us and to mold us into the person that He wants us to be. And I thought this was really good. And we may not be going through something like this, but I think for me, we can prepare ourselves for the future by just telling ourselves over and over that, you know, pain, suffering, you know, those kind of things, if God brings them into your life, it's not bad in and of itself. You know, oftentimes God uses that for good things. A really good quote at the end, at the bottom of page 82, there was a book that was written by Viktor Frankl. It was called Man's Search for Meaning. And he was in the Auschwitz, a concentration camp, one of the worst ones. And he says, "We who lived in concentration camps can remember the men who walked through the huts comforting others, giving away their last piece of bread. They may have been few in number, but they offer sufficient proof that everything can be taken from a man, but one thing, the last of the human freedoms to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances." And so she talks about how there's basically two different ways you can react to things. You can become depressed, discouraged, withdrawn, or you can accept the things that God's brought into your life and continue to live the best you can. And she says it is possible to do that. Page 85 says, "Someone said that if you believe that the individual is supreme, then your responsibility is only to yourself, since there is no God who gave us life. But if you believe that life derives from a loving creator, then leapfrogging the suffering process must be considered within a larger context." So basically, we live in an individualistic society, is what she talks about here, how we're all individuals. And if that's your stance in life, then the suffering and pain that comes upon you is going to be too much to bear. If you realize that your life is to live for the glory of God and you're a part of the body of Christ, it will take on a new meaning as you try to help others. She talked a bit about psychiatrists in this chapter. Basically, psychiatry has taken God out of the picture entirely. So anytime or most times that psychiatrists are treating people for depression or discouragement, they will do everything they can except to bring up God. And she mentions that God is the foundational piece of what gets us through pain and suffering. And so if we take God out of the picture, we have no hope of getting through it. So we have to continue to keep God there. And she says on page 87, "It's safe to underscore that relating with God can bring about the foundational stability of peace in a patient's life. Peace with the one in charge, peace with circumstances, and peace with oneself." So the key is getting them to understand that God is the most important thing, not them. And part of what she went through. She talks about living in an institution. She talked about how in the United States of America, institutionalized living is very bad. It's you're kind of stuck, isolated in often cases. And she talks about how we need to try everything we can to get people we know and stuff out of institutions. A lot of suicide rate is high among people who are institutionalized in state institutions. She talked about one time how a lady would go around to these different places and just visit and pray over people. And a lot of times people wouldn't want to see her, but she would just come and pray. And that was really interesting because a lot of these people are struggling in institutions because it's just not a good place to be. She mentioned on page 93 that answers most often come in the form of people rather than sentences. So oftentimes the way to get people out of the state of depression and discouragement is with other people to interact in their lives. That's the main thing. And so we are relational people. The scripture she used here was Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 10. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. For if one falls, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. So as we're living our life, you know, think about just the circumstances of what would happen to you tomorrow if you got in an accident or something or were struggling physically. You know, the people around you are the ones who are going to be able to help you. That's the ones who are going to be able to pull you out of that. So chapter 6 was your decision matters to the enemy. And this was a good one as we contemplate destroying your life. You know, Satan's goal, basically, as a believer, is to destroy your life. That's what his goal is. His goal is to make you ineffectual for the kingdom, to destroy your life. And she gives some lies that Satan tells us. And again, this can be for any of us, you know, even the ones who are not going through specific times of suffering or pain or loved ones struggling. But she gives some lies that Satan tells to try to get you to kind of give up. The first one is no one cares, a famous lie of Satan in a lot of situations. Page 98, she says, beneath the waterline of every life are the frustrations, longings, sinful schemes, thoughts, and fantasies of a fallen soul. Here are where people are hurting. Tragically, we rarely encounter one another at that level. How adept we have become in our ability to get along without one another. So, oftentimes, no one cares stems from the fact that you're living your life isolated and alone. And so then you tend to think that no one cares about you. If there's other people in your life who are close, that tends to mitigate that a little more. The second lie of Satan is there's nothing more to expect from life. So that happens a lot with disabled people. Johnny went through that when she got her accident, where she thought, you know, what can I expect from life? My life's over. And that was obviously not the case with her. Again, this is his book, Viktor Frankl's book on the concentration camp. He says on page 100, in the concentration camp, I remember two cases of would-be suicide, which bore a striking similarity. Both used the typical argument they had nothing more to expect from life. In both cases, it was a question of getting them to realize that life was still expecting something from them. For one, it was his child, whom he loved. For the other, it was a thing, not a person. This man was a scientist and had written a series of books which still needed to be finished. A man who becomes conscious of the responsibility he bears toward a human being who affectionately waits for him or to an unfinished work will never be able to throw away his life. So that lie that comes, there's nothing more to expect from life. It comes back to the beginning. Think about the people around you and, you know, what is life expecting from you? There's lots you can do. The next lie was, I can't live with this depression. And she goes through, this is where she spends a lot of stories in this section, where, you know, when you say I can't live through depression, she goes through story after story after story of people who have lived through depression. So, yes, you can live through depression. It is possible. And oftentimes our depressed mind doesn't think right. So we tend to dwell on the negative instead of thinking about all the positive things that we have and have done. And it's easy to get caught up in that, especially when you're struggling. She says on page 103, nothing distorts reality like depression. So again, you've got this warped mind thinking that, you know, everything's against you, the world's against you. And this is again where faith comes in. So our Lord loves us. You know, we have Christ no matter what. And our faith needs to be strengthened during this time. And then the biggest lie of all that she says is nothing awaits me after death. So obviously in our evolutionistic world, the world feeds this lie that you die and that's all there is. And for a lot of these people that commit suicide and who think about those things, if you die and that's all there is, then, I mean, that's an easy way out. It's an easy thing to do. If you realize and you get them to realize that there is actually a judgment coming after death, then that can change the way things are. Page 106, she says, a story about a person who had AIDS and went to see a psychiatrist and was not given any information about hell or about what awaits them after death. This person with AIDS was told the truth about how to kill himself with lethal drugs, but he wasn't told the truth about hell. The letter was an eerie cover-up of the facts. Do you believe that nothing awaits you after death? Would you be willing to stake your life on it? Of all the questions to be settled before you take the final exit, this issue is paramount. So in our society, she talks about how people don't think about that very much at all. But the most important thing you can think about is what happens to you after death. The devil has one goal in mind, your destruction. So chapter 7 is your decision matters to God. She talks about how you are not your own, you are bought with a price. So when we think about the suffering and the pain that we go through, you know, we are not living our life only for ourselves. This is not me, my life. This is the Lord living through me. And so oftentimes she talks about how through the suffering and the pain, you can be such a great witness for the Lord. She talks about how nurses and doctors and family members have been overwhelmed by Christians who have been through much suffering and pain and have continued to love the Lord and continued to be a witness for Him. And it really does make a difference. It really does. And the shortness of life ought to open our eyes to what it means to live beyond time. So think about that. You know, anytime this whole section here in 3 was really about suffering and what we do when suffering comes and how we handle it. And it all comes back to your walk with the Lord. You know, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. We got to keep constantly telling ourselves that. As Pastor Mark talked about last Sunday, pride tends to get in the way where we get so wrapped up in ourselves that our lives are so important. And then the last section is a time to die. Again, I thought this was a really good section. Chapter 8 is sustaining life but not prolonging death. And she talks about how this is so difficult sometimes to discern is at what point you're sustaining their life, but at what point are you prolonging death? We as Christians, and this is, I thought about this a lot as I was reading this chapter, we as Christians do not want death to be prolonged. We don't. We're ready to go. If God calls us home, we're ready. But we also don't want to die prematurely. We want to bring death on prematurely. She gives the example of her father. So her father went downhill about 2 weeks before his death. And there was really nothing that they could do for him. He didn't want feeding tubes. He didn't want all this extra stuff. So they just kind of fed him some chips, some ice chips and what they could. And he died 2 weeks later. So she talks about how it's good to talk to the person about this. So this is not something you want to bring on someone when they're, you know, about to die or they're getting close. You want to talk about this early. You want to say, if you're in this situation, you know, what would you want to do? What would you want me to do to you? And as a believer, oftentimes, you know, it's not much. You know, we're ready to go. She has a quote on page 133. Radical amputation may be considered an ordinary procedure on a 17-year-old diabetic girl, but on a 90-year-old man struggling with diabetes, it may be futile and burdensome. So there's a lot of things we have to think through. It's not easy. She talks about that. It's not an easy thing to do. She talks about a respirator. She's on page 134. Let's go back to the example of the respirator. It may look easy to unhook life support, but Scripture demands that we examine our judgment through the lens of God's Word. Look closely. Scripture says that life is precious, that suffering people should have every access to God's grace, that love for God and love for others is paramount, that motives are important, that conscience cannot be violated, and so on. And she says that when it comes time to pull the plug, don't waste your time looking for rules, 1, 2, 3, and a tidy list of do's and don'ts. There is no way that there can be a set of rules to govern this circumstance. Guidelines may be possible, but not rules. So, a lot of good stuff again in this chapter. A good relationship between physician, patient, family, and pastor can be the wellspring of wisdom. But underline the word relationship. Trust. Close personal relationship. So when you have that with your doctor, with your pastor, with your family, it's good to talk through those things. And when you have a good relationship and you understand what that person wants and what they don't, you're better able to understand that situation when it comes upon you. But she says it's not always wise to pump up a person who is in the final throes of death with more treatments and machines. Dying begins when a person rapidly and irreversibly deteriorates. A person for whom death is imminent, a person who is beyond reasonable hope of a recovery, such people have a right to not have death postponed. And so that's kind of the distinction she makes in this chapter. Praying for wisdom, understanding when is that point where it's over and it's time just to let them die a good death. So that's chapter 8. She does talk about the person in a coma or a persistent vegetative state. That's a little more difficult to deal with. A lot of people who have been in comas have come out of it. A lot of people have communicated. So it's not easy. And these are the people, by the way, the coma and the persistent vegetative state that a lot of people in the world are saying we need to just go ahead and kill. It'd be easier in on society. But she does not agree with that, of course. Chapter 9, we'll have to fly through these last two. I knew this would happen. Knowing the difference isn't easy. And I thought this was really good. She talks about this durable power of attorney for healthcare decisions, which I've never heard of. And it was really interesting. She talks about how a living will versus this durable power for healthcare attorneys is different. And she says, I know my body better than anybody. If you were paralyzed for as long as me, you'd be excited about getting a body that worked. People tend to think that a living will gives them control over the way they will die. But in fact, when you sign a living will, you give up rights and control to any doctor who happens to be on the scene to decipher it. There is no guarantee that your favorite friendly physician will be the one interpreting the vague wording of a living will. She says, I want a person to speak for me. A person, unlike a living will, is flexible and can be responsive to the circumstances. So she encourages everyone to get a durable power of attorney for healthcare decisions. It's basically a form you fill out that gives rights, all rights for your end-of-life circumstances over to another person. And that person makes all the decisions for you when you are in that state. And so she talks about how that's, she would recommend that for everyone. She says it just makes the end process a lot smoother where you're not relying on a physician who may or may not have your best interest at heart. So just something to think about. That was chapter 9. She does talk about those who say, I don't want any life support no matter what. She says that's not always a wise decision. She says sometimes life support can get you through a couple of days where your body's trying to adjust and they can heal you and you're fine. So if you say no life support no matter what, which I hear a lot of people say that, she says you could end up killing yourself prematurely when life support could have actually saved you and you could live a long life after that. So anyway, very good book. I liked it a lot. The last chapter is where she tries to encourage everyone about our worth before the Lord. And a couple of points in the last chapter is God cares for us. Our identity is found in Jesus Christ, not our outward circumstances. You are valuable in the kingdom of God. If God cares for the sparrows, He certainly cares for you. One day, your banged up, bruised body won't matter a whole lot. Whether you have Christ in you is all that really will matter. And so just remember that. It's not always, she mentions this, it's not always going to be easy or smooth. But remember that God does care for you. He cares for every circumstance you're in. And pray. Pray for wisdom. That's the thing. If you're sincere and your conscience is clear, you don't have wrong motives, pray that God would give you the wisdom you need in each and every circumstance. There's nothing in the Bible that gives us a step-by-step instruction on how to do this. But He does say, pray to me and I will give you wisdom in each and every circumstance. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the day, thankful for the many blessings You've given to us, Lord, as we contemplate this book, When Is It Right to Die? We think about all the different circumstances that happen in each of our lives. I pray, first of all, You would give us grace, help us if we are struggling through a physical, mental, or simply depression. I pray You would help us to be able to seek You, help us to remember that You do care for us and that our life is not our own. We are bought with a price. Help us to be able to overcome those circumstances by Your grace. I pray You would help us not to be isolated and alone, but help us to live our lives in community in the body of Christ as You call us to do. Also pray as we deal with loved ones, as we deal with others in our life who are suffering, that You would give us the words to say, give us wisdom as we make decisions in our own life and our loved ones' lives. We need it, Lord. We need wisdom. We oftentimes get wrapped up in ourselves, in our own thoughts, in who we are. Help us to be outward focused and not inward focused, and to just be able to help others, be able to share the love of Christ to those around us and be a witness for You, that we wouldn't give up, that we would understand that life has meaning and that all we do is for Your kingdom, and strengthen us in that, Lord. Pray You'd bless the morning service. Be with Micah. Give him the words to say. Help us to be attentive to Your word, Lord. It's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ I pray. Amen.